Guess I'll just jump right in. Howdy, everybody.
Howdy.
Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John. About a month ago, we were in the book of 1 John. If you can remember that far back. We looked at chapter 1. And we looked about some of the points that John intended to write there, that he intended to write about the Word as the person and message of eternal life. We looked at John declaring fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we looked at the joyful communion with God in the light that's made possible through Christ by our admission of need for forgiveness. And in this next section of the passage, we're going to deal in particular with the broken relationship that God and man have, and it's man's fault, through the problem of man's sin and the resultant wrath and enmity with God that we have there. God's vindictive wrath upon man's sin is on full display throughout the Bible. You look in the Old Testament and you see times where man's sin caused judgment to happen to people. And you look at history and you look at the nations and you read the prophecies of what's going to happen in the end, God's going to judge sin, the problem that man has. And someone had to satisfy the judgment of God against sin in order for salvation to be made possible. And John is writing that Jesus Christ accomplished this perfectly. He perfectly accomplished what was necessary for our salvation. Last time we dealt with how to have a relationship with God. We dealt with how to, you know, call upon Him for salvation, how He'll wash away your sins and all this stuff, how to get right with Him. But we didn't really look at how that works. Why does it work? And it's the same as driving a car. You get your license. You don't have to know very much about a car to get a driver's license. Like gas pedal, brake pedal, you know, steering wheel, gear shift, whatever, right? You don't have to know everything about how the car works in order to get a license to drive a car. There's a difference between knowing how to and knowing what's under the hood. And in the same way, a lot of Christians they'll get saved and they'll do so without fully understanding everything that's involved. And will we ever understand everything that's involved? But we should give serious thought to how our salvation is accomplished, what Christ did in order for us to be saved. And I hope to make this clear to you tonight from 1 John. And we're going to look at verses 6 in chapter 1 through verse 2 in chapter 2. The first point is that Jesus Christ is the solution for sin. Sin is a matter of broken fellowship with God. Look at verse 6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So we know that our sin is what caused our fellowship with God to break. It's a matter of missing the mark of God's perfection. That's what sin is. Sin is God's perfection is up here and we miss that mark. We break His commandments and we fall way short of His glory. Romans 3:23. It is the opposite of God's nature, our sin is. And we looked at some of this last week. It says, verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So it's opposite of His nature, our sin. And it's the common problem of every person. Verses 8 and 10 both say this. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, John reiterates, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We know that sin is the common problem of every human being. The blood of Jesus is what cleanses us from our sin. Verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus Christ's blood shed on the cross, He died to cleanse us from our sin. This act of sacrifice was for our benefit. And we're going to look deep into that tonight. His blood, it brings restoration and fellowship with God. We see that when we have our sins washed, we're able to have fellowship with God. And I know a lot of this is review what we discussed last time. But it's important to maintain the idea. His blood enables us to once again walk in the light. And it enables us to have fellowship with God. And this solution is available to everyone who asks. In verse 9 it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we'll ask, if we'll confess, then He'll forgive us. He'll cleanse us from our sin. Confession is believing truth about God and about ourselves. It's not just, you know, oh, you know, I'm a sinner and God's going to accept me for who I am as a sinner. You know, we're admitting a lot more than that when we're asking Him to save us and forgive us. This is faith and repentance and believing the truth. Admitting we're sinners, God is righteous, and we need Him for our salvation. Paul described this same concept of confession in Romans 10. In verse 9 he said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So Paul explains the same process. So we know John's not making it up. They agreed. But this is God's forgiveness, and it's based on Him, and it's not based on us. In verse 9 it says that He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins. So we know that it's not based on anything that we can do. It's based on the fact that He is faithful to fulfill His word and that He is just. And another way to explain that is that He is righteous. More on that in a minute. God's forgiveness is an act of cleansing. We see that He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When God forgives sins, it's because He washes them away. He cleanses them. A word that we sometimes see used in the Bible is the word purge. And I like to think of this as you've gone and painted something red, because that's an easy color. Red, and you've got your paintbrush now, and it's all full of red paint. And we'll go with it's a water-based paint, so to make this easy, you take it out in the yard, and you hose it off, and it looks like you don't see any more red on the outside, but there's still some paint in there. You go wring it out and there's more paint in there, and you gotta spray it down and you gotta wring it out and you spray it down and wring it out until all the paint is gone. And it comes out clear every time. And if you've ever gotten to that point with a paintbrush, then congratulations to you, because that's a process. So a lot of people just throw them away and get a new one because they don't want to do that. But that's like the idea of purging, of the idea of cleansing from all unrighteousness. It's a theological concept known as expiation. That's the idea that sin gets taken away, removed, washed away. And this will be touched on more later. God's forgiveness is complete and entire. He does not just forgive part of our problem. Look what it says in verse 9. It says, to forgive us our sins, plural, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's forgiveness is complete. It's not a partial thing. All unrighteousness, that's your past, your present, your future sins, all of it can be cleansed. And it's regardless of the severity. It doesn't matter what sin you think is the worst sin, like this is so bad, not even God could forgive me. You're wrong. He could forgive you. It says all unrighteousness He can forgive. He can wash away. Not saying there won't be like consequences in this life for your sins, but God will forgive any sin if you'll ask, if you'll believe, if you'll confess. Jesus Christ is our advocate. How is He able to advocate for us? Let's look at it. Well, first it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So with our understanding that we can be forgiven of anything we've ever done, everything we've ever done that was wrong, John wants to reiterate here, okay, but it's not so you can go do whatever you want. You're not just going to, you know, run off and, no, he's writing that believers would not sin, that they would be motivated not to. The reality of fallen human nature is the propensity to sin, though. We still, even as saved individuals, individuals who have been forgiven, we're still inclined towards our nature, our problem. And it's a constant possibility for a Christian. Some people believe that there's sinless perfection that's possible in the present life. Like, I'll just reach this point if I try hard enough that I won't sin anymore. And this verse just flies in the face of that to me. It flies in the face of it. It's saying that there's the possibility still, even after you've been saved, after you've confessed, after you've been forgiven, there's still the possibility that you could sin. He's saying, I'm writing to these things to you so that you might not sin, or that you sin not. But then he says, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So the position of the believer that's in fellowship with God is to fight against sin. And proper fellowship with God comes with a desire not to offend Him. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And it says in the King James, it says, if any man sin, you could say if anyone, if anybody, however you want to understand that. But it means that I'm talking to you so that you wouldn't sin, but if you do, there's still a solution for you. There's still the solution to your problem in your fellowship with God. It's still extended. It's not a one-time deal like, oh, He forgave me then, and now I tripped up. He'll forgive you again. The advocate. It says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The word advocate is translated from the Greek word parakletos, and you'll find this word other places in the Bible. What it means is to call out away from, or basically, I'm standing over here in this position, and I'm speaking on behalf of whatever's here. It's even a legal term that's sometimes used as, like you would think, a defense attorney. Somebody who stands on your side and tells your side of the story to the judge. You could think of it that way. It's also translated comforter, or sometimes helper, like in the book of the Gospel of John, where he talks about the comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's the same word, parakletos. And the Holy Spirit is like speaking to us from God's position, like sending a message to us from God, helping us in that way. But then Jesus Christ, the advocate, He's speaking to the Father on behalf of us in our position. He's defending us. He's, and don't be confused, because this is kind of a trip up, right? We have the Holy Spirit, and we have God the Father, and we have Jesus Christ, and they're being explained as interacting, but we know that they're three in one. And we know John knows that they're three in one. We don't have any problem about that. So not to be confused, but these explanations are given for us to better understand the relationships of the process of our salvation. It's not that Jesus is actually standing over here and God's over here, and hope you can understand. But it's an explanation of that relationship of the position that Jesus Christ stands in our defense. We have an advocate. Notice it says, we have an advocate. John and the people he's writing to. But it extends further than that. But note that this advocate is exclusively available to those who are in Christ. It's not that the advocate is available across the board to everybody and that no one has to answer for any sins anymore. But those who have confessed and have been forgiven have an advocate with the Father. That's Jesus Christ, the righteous. There are some who will die in their sins without Christ, and they will have to answer to God for their sins. And that's a fearful thing. That's a fearful position to be in. The advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. We cannot advocate for ourselves. We cannot stand up to God in our defense for our sin, because we are unrighteous and He is righteous. In contrast, Jesus Christ is the only perfect advocate, because He's the only one ever to have lived perfectly righteous. He is the perfect advocate for us. His righteousness fully qualifies him to come to our defense. When we sin, Christ comes to our defense by covering our sin with his righteousness. This process is called justification in the Bible, that we're made righteous. Jesus Christ is the only perfect advocate who is able to propitiate our sins. Look at verse 2. It says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, what is propitiation? This is a long word. This word is translated from the Greek word elasmos. And this word has the idea of a sacrifice or of appeasing wrath, and has to do with something that's done in order to obtain forgiveness. Elasmos is the object or the action that does the appeasing. So someone's been offended. Say, "I've offended any one of you. I'm going to go out of my way and ask for forgiveness. Or maybe I'll do something nice for you to try and convince you that I still want to be your friend after all the mean things I said about you," or whatever. That would be the same idea as elasmos, as propitiation. A word related to that is ilasterios, and you don't have to remember all these, write them down or anything. But this has to do with the place where the appeasement is made. So you might understand it as being an altar or something. This word is translated in the Old Testament for the mercy seat. That's the word that they used. And so there's kind of a tie between the underlying word to the idea of atonement as described in the Old Testament. And then we have our English word propitiation, which means appeasement of one who is offended. In theology, this term is used to describe the aspect of atonement in which God's wrath is against sin is satisfied. It's appeased and satisfied. His wrath and his judgment against sin. In about 2 weeks, the Jewish people or the Jewish religion will be celebrating Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement that you'll see when you're reading through the Old Testament. It's described in Leviticus 16. We're not going to take time to turn there and read all of that because this topic is, it's a deep topic and we could be here for hours. But you can look it up and study it, and I encourage you to. Look it up, study how the Day of Atonement went down. Basically, the Old Testament priest, he would have to put on his holy priestly garments. So he would have the priestly hat, the robes and everything that he would have to wear. He would have to wash himself with water. And then he would offer a bull as a sin offering for himself. So he would lay his hands on the head of the bull and he would confess his own personal sin on this bull. And then he would offer it as an offering. He would take the blood of that bull and he would set it aside. Then he would come to the holiest place with some incense, and he would burn incense as he's coming into the holiest place, and it would fill with smoke. And then he would take the blood of that bull into the mercy seat in the tabernacle or in the temple, but when Leviticus was written, it would have been the tabernacle. And he would offer for his own sins. He would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Then he would take two goats. One of them, well, they would cast lots, and one of them would be the goat that gets sacrificed, and one of them would be the goat that's called the scapegoat. It doesn't get killed. The sins of the people would be confessed on the goat that was going to be sacrificed, and then it would be sacrificed, and its blood would be taken, and the sins of the people would be atoned for or covered. And he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat in the tabernacle of the goat. Then he would take the blood of the bull and of the goat, and he would go to the altar of incense, and he would put blood on the horns of the altar of incense. And then the remaining blood that's left over, and I know, gruesome, right? But that's what they did. And it's all to paint a picture of our horrible condition and what must be done to take care of it. But that blood would be, the remaining would be poured at the foot of the altar outside, And then this is an interesting part because it talks about the sins of the priest being atoned for with the bull, and then it talks about the goats atoning for the sins of the people. The other goat would be taken away into the wilderness, and it was like kind of like Psalm 103, how it says, as far as the east is from the west, he has put away our sins. It is a picture of what God does with sin when he forgives it. And the scapegoat would go off into the wilderness and presumably die there of old age or whatever. But the interesting part about this is that after the sins of the people and the sins of the priests have been atoned for, there's still another offering after. There was a ram. The priest would then sacrifice a ram as a burnt offering. And it's almost as if to say that these atonements are temporary for the priest and for the people, and that another offering is still needed afterwards. It's almost the picture that I'm getting there of the purpose of that ram. So the Old Testament atonement process, it was merely a picture of the idea of covering sin for a time and not complete removal. It didn't remove anybody's sins. And we can look at that in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's flip on over there. And I'm going to be reading some sections of scripture here because they're just too good to pass up on this subject. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Every year on the Day of Atonement, they had to repeat this same process over and over. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." And you can see direct reference to the Day of Atonement with the bull and the goat. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man," that's Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." So we see that the Old Testament atonement process was imperfect, and that Christ was more perfect. They had to do theirs over and over again, but Christ only had to fulfill the atonement one time for us. And his was better because it could take away sins. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Isaiah 53 describes prophetically in exactly how that Jesus would take away the sins, how he would take our place. Verse 4, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." He took our pains. He took our sins. He took our sorrows. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." And if you had to define propitiation, write this down. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He took the chastisement of our peace. That's the punishment that brought us peace. He took that in our place to bring us peace with God, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 8 also, it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Christ died in our place. He was the sacrifice for sins, verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He was the offering for sins. He satisfied the justice of God in order to justify us. Verse 11, it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, and he lives to make intercession for us. I think it actually talks about that in this next verse. Yep, the very end of verse 12. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we see in between the book of Hebrews and the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, we have a lot of information that highlights just in what ways Christ made propitiation for our sin. He made atonement for our sin. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He's more than just righteous in our defense. He is the propitiation that took our punishment for our sins that we deserved. And it's for sins. It's not for us, it's for our sins. Our sins naturally are what place us under the wrath of God. John 3:36 says that he that does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. The wages of sin, we know, is death in Romans 6:23. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's just requirements for the punishment of sin. And this concept of Christ dying in our place is called substitutionary atonement. Consider back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, if you're not already there. It says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's propitiation is not just limited to John's immediate audience. It goes far beyond that. His propitiation extends to all believers, and his sacrifice has unlimited power to propitiate sin. There are some implications to understanding the atonement. There's things that when we begin to understand the atonement and what it contains, what it means, it means some things for what we believe in terms of theologically, but it also means some things in how we should respond personally. The atonement, it consists of propitiation and expiation. So in the Old Testament, the atonement was just covering sins. But the concept of atonement we see fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament is one where the wrath of God is appeased for our sin and our sins are taken away. It's both. Expiation is the complete removal of sin, like described in 1 John 1:7 or 1 John 1:9, both. Christ, his atonement is called more perfect in Hebrews 9. It talks about, I'm just going to read a couple verses, 11 through 14. It says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Christ is able to remove our sin. And both of these aspects, expiation and propitiation, were provided by Christ, and they are components of our salvation. They're what make our salvation possible. They're how it works. The atonement is substitutionary. I mentioned it earlier. Substitutionary means Christ died in our place. Another term that you'll hear sometimes people use is vicarious. So write that down if you want to remember. Otherwise, just Christ died in our place. That's good enough, right? He was not a martyr. Christ was not a religious zealot martyr. He did not just believe something so strongly that he was willing to die for it. The world is full of those. People die all the time for what they believe. But Christ did not die as a martyr. He died in our place. Christ did not buy our souls from the devil. It's a little wacky. Some people believe that Jesus Christ died so that he could obtain enough whatever credit to buy us back from the devil because we belonged to the devil before. No. He died in our place. He paid our debt to God for our sins. Christ was not merely our example. He did not just show us the path to have good behavior. This rhymes. He's our savior. Right? He died in our place. There's no way to pay for our sins apart from Christ. The world is full of religions that try to pay their way. They try to pay for their sins with personal merit. And it's like, you don't like that list of do's or don'ts. Go pick another list of do's or don'ts. This is like a full catalog of religions you could pick from to try and earn your own way. It won't work. Christ is the only one who's able to take away our sins. And in Christianity, even, people will get all jumbled up with the language and try to... And I use the term Christianity loosely. People who would identify as Christians, but they would think that there's some way they could pay for their own sin. Roman Catholicism. They think they have a whole list of things that they have to do to pay for their sin. They're going to burn candles. They're going to make confessions to people. They're going to eat cookies and drink juice and all this stuff. They think is going to cover their sins. Christ offered himself once. He is the propitiation for our sins. Even the idea of purgatory, that somehow afterwards, I'm going to have to go there just to finish it off, just to take care of those last few sins that Jesus wasn't able to cover. Unbelievable. He's able to propitiate all the sins in the world. The full quantity of possible human sin Christ's death is able to pay for. There's also another problem, like theologically, from this verse that has to be resolved. And that's the problem of classically reformed limited atonement. There's a system of theology held by perfectly good people, perfectly good Christians who believe and who even are probably saved. They probably trusted Christ. But they believe that Christ only died for this select group of people. He only paid for the sins of this select group of people. And there's no more or less than that. That's the perfect amount, straight down line. Okay, how do you explain this verse? And I've asked some. And I've read some commentaries. And there's a line like this. And everybody on this side says that John said what he said. And everybody on this says that John didn't say what he said. The only possible interpretation to defend this position of limited atonement is that John was writing to Jews. And he was explaining to them how that the Gentiles would be saved also. Now, the problem here is the timing that we know the letter was written. It was written at the end of the first century. And the place that we believe it was written in, it was written in Ephesus, or around Ephesus somewhere. We don't know exactly, you know, pinpoint that's where John was sitting, at that desk, with that pen when he wrote it. We don't know that. But we know that it was around Ephesus. It was at the end of his life. We know that the church had already been growing in Ephesus for a while. We know what Paul already wrote to Ephesians about this. So there's no way to prove that he was writing to a Jewish audience to try and make that implication. It's possible, I guess, but I'd have to have some reason to lean that direction other than that it fits my system better. Right theology comes from a proper interpretation of the scriptures and not the other way around. We don't get our theology as a nice, clean, polished system, outlined, alliterated, and then try and find some verses in the Bible to see what we can match up with what we know. We gotta go to the Bible, we gotta go with what it says. John said, in pretty plain language, for the sins of the whole world. And I hope people who've had discussions about this with me and fallen on the other side of the line hear what I'm saying now. Since we have the internet, that's good. So Christ's propitiation would be sufficient for the sins of the whole world and not limited only to those who are saved. But then I have to backtrack. Christ's atonement is not completely unlimited. His propitiation is not completely without bounds. There's a false doctrine called universalism that teaches that atonement is equally applied to everybody. Since Jesus' atonement is able to take care of everybody's sins, then he must have made sure it took care of everybody's sins so everybody will be in heaven. We have too many verses in the Bible that contradict that we would have to, well, that meant something else. That meant something else. Then we gotta throw verses over our shoulder right and left. The interpretation of verse 2, 1 John chapter 2, we have to consider the context. It's a novel idea. Look at verse 9 in chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, John is not saying that these benefits are applied equally across the board to everybody and everybody has get out of hell free cards and they don't have nothing. No, he's saying that this is available and it's yours if you've confessed, if you've asked, if you've trusted. He said it again another way in John 3:36. I'm going to read the full verse this time. Again, John would have to contradict himself for this verse to mean this. Because here's what he believed in John chapter 3 in the Gospel of John. Verse 36, he said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That person is going to have a bad judgment day. So we see that some are still not going to be saved. Christ made it available, but he did not apply it to everybody. So the atonement, you could describe it that his all-powerful atonement is available, but it's applied only to those who repent and believe, who confess their sins to him. That's the proper understanding of the doctrine. But what does all this mean for us? Well, Christ made a way to be saved. He paid the price that was necessary for our forgiveness. His atonement of unlimited power and immeasurable value, it ought to cause our hearts to respond in repentance and confession of our sins to him for forgiveness. We ought to take a hold of that. He gave so much. He died on the cross for our sins. He shed his blood. He died in agony for our sins. Our minds, though, can only begin to fathom the depths of love that he had for us to die in our place. The depths of power, how much power was contained in that one act that he did of giving his life for us. We won't begin to understand it all until we get to heaven. There's so much that's contained in that. I've only touched on a couple of aspects of Christ's death and what it means. We've still got like redemption and sanctification and glorification, and we didn't really labor that long on justification. There's so much packed in there. There's eternal glory involved here. We ought to worship him in thankfulness for what he's done for us. That he was the perfect substitute the sacrifice to save us. We ought to worship Him in thankfulness. We ought to give Him the glory. We ought to live lives that are trying to honor Him, trying to give Him glory for that. In closing, I would like to read the response that we ought to have to the atonement from Hebrews 10. Let's begin in verse 19. It says, and we're talking about after we've received this atonement, verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching."